All right. Good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you guys are here. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we are in a sermon series right now called The Family of God. It's a four-week series. We're in week three of this, and basically we've been looking at our spiritual ancestors and trying to learn what we can from them, what it looks like to walk a life of faith, to walk with God. And all of these stories that we've looked at so far have had sort of a familial theme to them. They've been relationships within a family. So week one was Abraham and Sarah, and that was a husband and wife, and they were trying to get pregnant. That was a story of them trying to grow their family, trying to have a child. The next week, last week, was Abraham and Isaac. So that was a father and a son, and that was a story of them just trying to wrestle with this incredible testing that they're putting that God put in front of them. And we learned why Isaac never wanted to go hiking with his dad again after that story. And this week, we're going to talk about Isaac's son Jacob. And in Jacob's life, there are so many different stories we could talk about. In fact, this sermon, the artwork up on the screens is a story where Jacob's wrestling with an angel. He's wrestling with God there. And that's actually an incredible story where God changes Jacob's name from Jacob, which meant deceiver, which we'll talk about in a second, to Israel, which meant one who wrestles with God. Okay, so that's an incredible story. We could talk about that. Or we could talk about Jacob and his wives. We could talk about he and his wives, Rachel and Leah, and how Jacob had 12 kids with four different women over the course of 7 years. Okay, that's pretty busy. You guys think like reality TV is scandalous? Read your Bible, okay? There's some TV MA stuff in here. But with all of the excitement and the craziness around Jacob's life, I continually felt drawn back to this specific story between these two brothers, Jacob and his brother Esau. And it's because I heard a sermon 5 years ago that absolutely changed my life. And so I want to share this story. It's a very simple interaction between two brothers, but it's incredibly meaningful, and it really shaped my life 5 years ago. And I'll say from the outset that the pastor that preached that sermon is named Andy Stanley, and he's a very well-known communicator, incredible pastor. And so basically, none of what I have to share with you is original to me. So I'll just say that from the outset. And he gave me permission. We talked before he gave me permission. So Jacob and his brother Esau were twins, okay? And they were born to Isaac and Rebekah about 20 years into their marriage. And this was when Isaac was about 60 years old. So can you imagine if you're 60 years old having twins? Crazy. This was back in the days before ultrasounds. So they didn't have the luxury a few months into their pregnancy of saying, hey, there are two in there. There's two kids in here. Okay, we should be prepared for this. But the time came for them to be born, and Esau was born first. And the Bible says that he was born, and he came out covered in red hair, which that in itself is equal parts gross and terrifying. Pregnancy already and birth is already just like a very intense experience. If your kid comes out covered in bright red hair, that's a shocking thing. What made that situation even weirder is that Esau came out with a little hand clutching his foot from still within his mother, and Jacob came out right after. Okay, Jacob was born second, and they found out that they had twins. So in the spirit of names, we've been talking about names a little bit this series, Isaac and Rebekah named their first son Esau, which literally meant hairy. Okay, hairy, not like Harold, like physically hairy. Not a great name. And the second, they named Jacob, which meant heel catcher or leg puller, which also meant like deceiver, like you're pulling my leg, you're deceiving me, you're yanking my chain. So not great names from the get-go for Jacob and Esau here. These are tough names. As the boys grew up, it was clear that Esau was the older brother. Okay, Esau was a man's man. He was strong. He liked to go out and hunt. In his free time, he would go out and like wrestle bears and alligators. He was a man's man, okay? This is who he was. He was the kind of guy that could grow a big, full beard, okay? And those of you guys that can't, like me, I can grow the heck of a neck beard from like my chin down, but I can't grow a beard actually starting on my face. So when I have friends like Ben who have a really impressive beard, I'm jealous of them. Esau was the kind of guy that could grow a big, burly beard. Jacob was not. Okay, Jacob was not any of these things. Jacob was actually kind of a mama's boy. So when Esau would go out and hunt, Jacob would stay in and he would cook, or he would sew, or he didn't. Jacob did not like to perspire. Okay, when the kids in the neighborhood would play tackle football, he would stay in and he would be braiding Dolly's hair or something. Okay, this is who Jacob was. I kind of identify with this. I brought a picture of my childhood to share with you guys. This is, I don't know how old I was here, but I was the youngest, two older sisters, and they were really strong and convincing. This is what, Johnny, this is what little brothers do, okay? Just, you know, just go along with it. Okay, so anyways, you can take that down. That's, we all vow to not share that on social media? Okay, good. All right. Anyways, what I want to talk about today will probably feel a little weird when you first hear it. You might feel like, really? You know, this is what we're talking about. This is a tiny, minuscule slice of life that probably will feel like it's not worth even talking about this morning. But I believe that there's a part of our lives that is so small, but it's so significant, and we don't really pay attention to it. But this is something that will determine, I believe it will determine, and not just influence or persuade, but actually determine the direction and the quality of our lives. This has the potential to totally overpower us. It has the potential to overpower our devotion to Christ, our worship, our prayer, everything. This has the power to determine the direction and the quality of our entire lives, and it's the number one thing that derails people and that shipwrecks and sidelines more public figures than anything else. Today, I want to talk about our appetites. We have no idea how powerful our appetites actually are. Think about it. Our appetites obviously deeply affect us, but they also deeply affect the people around us. Some of you this morning, the source of your deepest hurt is from someone else in your life poorly managing one of their appetites. Maybe a parent of yours had a habit or an addiction. Maybe someone in your family today has this crippling debt, and they're becoming a burden on your larger family. Maybe a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you have has an appetite for something or someone other than you. I believe that our appetites will either rule us or we have to get out in front of them and rule them. Think about some of these appetites. We'll put this slide up. An appetite for food, obviously, okay? We have an appetite for sex. We have an appetite for acceptance and respect. We have an appetite for fame, some of us. We have an appetite for love or to be envied, that we know people are, you know, envying what we have. We obviously have an appetite for stuff and things, latest iPad, the latest car, all of these things. These appetites will never go away. They'll be with us for our entire lives, okay? If you're in your 20s or 30s, you might think, hey, when I'm in my 40s or 50s, I'll have this specific appetite under control. But those of you guys that are in your 40s and 50s, 60s, beyond, know that that is really not the case, okay? These appetites are with us wherever we go. Here are three things that, from the outset, if you're a note taker, I'd love to share with you about our appetites. Three things about appetites. Number one is God created them and sin distorted them. God created these appetites, but sin has distorted these appetites. Every single appetite that we just listed that we have has been broken. They've been distorted. Obviously, okay, for example, our appetite for food is a good thing. Without it, we would starve. We wouldn't last long at all. But I don't have to tell any of you guys that our appetite for food has been broken a bit. Number two is appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. Our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. Think about, you know, in the same vein of food, you've sat down and had an incredible feast, Thanksgiving. You've eaten until you felt like you were going to throw up. And then, 3 hours later, you were back at the fridge, you're checking, you know, the leftovers that you couldn't finish earlier. We are never fully and finally satisfied. None of these appetites, while we are on earth as humans, are fully and finally satisfied. You can never say, ah, I'm done. That appetite is fully resolved. And God designed them that way, okay? That is a good thing, but they're broken. The third thing, the last thing, is that appetites always whisper now, now, and never later, okay? Appetites have no patience. They jump out in front of us and they dance around until we address them, and then maybe they'll subside. And sometimes when they're dancing around in front of us and we decide to act on those things in the immediate, we end up inadvertently sacrificing some sort of ultimate down the road. When we act on the immediate, sometimes we end up sacrificing the ultimate. Think about how many times you've been with a salesman and they've been trying to get you to like buy something impulsively. They say, well, okay, you know, I'll throw in a toaster oven, okay? If you buy this Cadillac, I'll throw in a toaster oven, or I'll throw in this little gift basket if you buy this $400,000 home. You know, they're trying to just get us to act impulsively. With appetites, impulse is not our friend. Here's the thing. Our response to our appetites will determine whether or not we fulfill God's will for our lives. I'll say that again. Our response to our appetites, how we respond to that list that was just up there, will determine whether or not we fulfill what God has planned for us in our lives. So where does Jacob and Esau come into play here? Okay, in Genesis 25, we see a very interesting interaction between two brothers around the family's birthright. And this is where I want to be together in Genesis 25. You guys can turn there in your Bibles. We'll show a few of these scriptures up on the screens. Genesis 25. Now, to make sense of the story while you're turning there, we need to understand what a birthright is. Okay, what is a birthright? We have a little bit of a cultural disconnect here, but way back then, thousands and thousands of years ago, if you were the firstborn son, it meant that you received the birthright. And what the birthright had was three distinct elements to it. The first was that you received a double portion of the inheritance compared to your brothers and sisters. Okay, so you got double what everyone else got financially just because you were born first. You were going to be rich. Okay, this was a great financial benefit. So the first benefit of the birthright is money. The second was that after your parents passed away, you were going to be the judge of the family. Okay, this was not a democracy back then. So if there was some sort of quarrel between brothers or siblings or in the family, you were now the judge. You had the power, you had the control, and you made the call between these family matters. So you had money, you had power. The third thing was a blessing from God. This is a little bit less tangible, but even more significant than the previous two. This was the sense that God was going to bless you in some sort of multi-generational way. So, if you received the birthright, you had money, power, and blessing. Okay? And in Genesis 25, we find a story of a younger brother, Jacob, wanting the older brother's birthright. Now, think about the frustration of Jacob. He was in the same womb as Esau. Same time, same development, same all of that. But because Esau came out 60 seconds earlier, Jacob didn't want that happening. He's hanging on to his heel. He wants to come out first. Esau gets the money and the power and the blessing. Jacob lived under this frustration, I think. So this is where we pick up in Genesis 25. We'll start in verse 29. It says, one day when Jacob was home cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. So there are their two character types right there. Esau is out hunting or doing something in the wilderness, and Jacob is home cooking stew. Esau says to Jacob, I am starved. Give me some of that red stew. So you guys have come home, smelled an amazing smell at home, and you're like, give me some of that right now. That's what Esau is doing. He smells what Jacob is cooking. So how many of you guys have at least one older sibling? Raise your hand. At least one older sibling, okay? Me as well. I had two older siblings, as you saw in that photo earlier. But any of you guys with older siblings know what it's like to be jealous of what they have, right? They have older, cooler friends. We want those friends, right? They have a later curfew. We want to stay out late like them. They get to drive first. They might have a hand-me-down car or whatever. We don't get that opportunity necessarily. I spent most of my childhood wanting what my older sisters had. And I can assure you that my sisters spent none of their childhood wanting anything that I had. But every once in a while, very rarely, an older brother or sister wants something from the younger sibling. And this is where the wise younger sibling pauses and realizes the time has come. The time has come to negotiate. This is a special moment. So this is where I would say to my sisters, okay, you want this thing that I have? All right, give me your car. I'll trade you this for my car. And they'll be like, no, Johnny, you're an idiot. I'm not going to. Okay, well, then switch bedrooms with me, okay? You know, I get the bigger bedroom now. And they say, no. We'd negotiate down, and then I'd be like, I'll give you this thing if you give me a hug, okay? Just give me a hug, and I'll give you this thing. When you negotiate with an older sibling, especially when you know this is a special occasion, you start at the absolute top. You just shoot for the moon. You pick the thing that you think they would never, ever trade you. And Jacob sees this opportunity, and he starts at the absolute top. This is the craziest thing he could think of. Jacob replies to him, verse 31. All right, Jacob replies, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Okay, I'll give you some soup, but trade me your birthright. Okay? Now, we have to pause here and just ask, like, who in their right mind would trade a birthright for a bowl of soup? Who would trade a lifetime of riches and power and blessing for something so temporary? And here's where, if we're honest this morning, we have to turn the focus a little bit and say, I might. You might. People do this all the time. Some of you guys are doing this right now. As a pastor, I see this all the time. I see parents who might choose a pill or a bottle over their children. I see friends who choose money or power at work over relationships with their friends. I see husbands doing it, choosing a younger woman or just some fantasy of a younger woman. People do it all the time. Who would trade their birthright for a bowl of stew? I might. You might. Now, Esau replies in verse 32. He says, look, I'm dying of starvation. I'm dying of starvation. I think Esau is being a little bit dramatic here because he walked in, right? He walked in under his own power and he's just like, I'm starving. I find myself saying that sometimes and I've been convicted of that. Like, I'll walk into the house after a day of work and I'm like, I'm starving. I'm not starving, okay? I'm maybe 10 days away from starving. I will have eaten 3 or 4 hours earlier. I'm just hungry, and I'm ready to eat dinner. Esau is being a little bit dramatic here when he's saying, look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright to me? Well, Esau, your birthright is worth quite a bit. Double the inheritance, power over your family, and blessing from God. Think about how much soup you could buy, Esau, with twice the inheritance of the rest of your siblings. But somehow, Esau loses sight of this. He loses sight of how valuable the birthright is. Psychologists have been studying appetite for a long, long time. And if any of you guys are psychologists, you probably know these two terms that I'm going to share. When an appetite is stimulated in our brain, it quite literally becomes enlarged. Something chemically changes in our brain, and it puts that appetite front and center for us. And there are two things from psychology that I want to share. This is how Esau could have lost sight of his birthright. The first is impact bias. Now, this is the tendency for people, you and I, to overestimate our future feelings. Okay, so this is when we say, oh my gosh, this thing is going to be extraordinarily satisfying. This is going to be better than anything I've ever tasted. Or this is going to be so worth it. Our brain is literally lying to us. Our brain is trying to convince us to do something. You've done this when you've bought something and you've had buyer's remorse. Okay, you bought it, you got it home from the mall, and then 10 days later you're like, why did I buy that thing? Or you bought something really late at night on Amazon, shows up 2 days later, and you're like, what the heck did I buy? Why is this here? That's impact bias. It's our brains lying to us that it's going to feel so good, so much better than anything else we've ever had before. The second is focalism. And focalism is focusing our minds on one thing and essentially allowing everything else to be blurred out. Again, this is a good thing. Being able to focus is a good thing that's given to us by God, but it's a little broken. I want to do just a quick activity with all of us. Everyone, take out your forefinger, your pointer finger, your pointer finger of choice. Please use your pointer finger, no middle fingers facing up here to me, and face your finger pad, your fingerprint back at your face, and try to focus on your fingerprint. Now, as you're looking at something about 6 inches away from your face, pay attention to how out of focus everything else is. Everything else in the distance is incredibly blurry. We don't pay attention to this sometimes. We don't realize how shallow a depth of field our eyes have. For those of you that are photographers, this is shallow depth of field stuff right here. We have the ability to focus on something so perfectly right in front of us that we lose sight of everything else around us. That's focalism, okay? So when we look at impact bias, our brain's lying to us about how good it's going to be, and focalism, our ability to obsess with the thing that's directly in front of us, we can see how dangerous our appetites can be. That's the power and the danger of our appetites. This is why our appetites have the potential to determine the entire direction of our lives. So in the next verse, Jacob says to Esau, okay, I'll give you this bowl of soup, but first you must swear that the birthright is mine. Okay? So you've already said, what good is my birthright to me? Okay, but now get it in writing. Okay? He might even be like ladling it into the bowl. Okay, I'm going to give this to you, but swear that your birthright's mine. This is where I would like to pause the story. If I had the ability to time travel back and pause the story, freeze time, and just talk to Esau face to face, this is what I would say. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of role playing here. I'd say, wait, Esau, okay, my name's John, I'm from the future. I know, this is really weird, but I just have to tell you, okay, Esau, you're going to have 12 sons, and each of these sons is going to grow into a great family, and this is going to grow into a huge nation, and this group of people is going to be enslaved in Egypt. For 400 years, they're going to grow to be this big, mighty nation, and they're going to be enslaved in Egypt. And after a long time of waiting, this whole family stems from you, Esau. And after a long time of waiting, God's going to rise someone up named Moses, okay? And Moses is going to not know who God is. He's not going to know God's name. God is going to know Moses' name. And Moses is a shepherd, and Esau, I'm skipping a lot. You can read it later in the Bible. It's a great book. But in the book of Exodus, when God introduces himself to Moses, this is the name that God gives himself. This is how he introduces himself. He says, Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Esau. Esau, God is going to introduce himself using your name as long as you don't sell your birthright for this bowl of soup. Now, of course, God introduced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Esau was able to see all that would happen, I think Esau would have stopped in his tracks. He would have looked at this bowl of soup and said, yeah, it's not worth it. I'll go to the pantry and I'll grab something else. If only I had been there to tell him. But I wasn't, and no one was. And the truth is that when we're staring at our bowl of stew, when we're staring and we're focalized and we have our impact bias just running rampant, it's very likely that no one's going to be there to help us out either. And we won't know the future that we're forfeiting for that bowl of stew. We're all like Esau, okay? We have no idea what God might do in our lives if we fully surrender these appetites to him. We have no idea what hangs in the balance of our willingness to refuse to trade our birthright for a bowl of stew. So the second part of that verse, 33, so Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal then got up and left. He ate, he drank, the meal was gone, and so was his birthright. His destiny was forever changed because of an appetite that he couldn't harness. And this is a tension that is with us for the rest of our lives. We might say, oh, when I'm 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, this will be resolved. No. When you're dead, there will be no more tension with our appetites. But until then, this is something that daily follows us. So how do we survive? Okay, we are very human. How do we survive when we're being peppered by temptations and appetites left and right? Well, here's a trick that we see in Scripture. And I've given this sort of new name. This is a name that we can use for it. And the name is reframing. Okay, reframing. Think about a painting, and you take the painting out of the current simple plain frame and you put it into a different frame, and it changes the feeling, the size, the significance of the painting. This is us looking at the bowl of stew and holding it in our hands and stepping back and thinking, okay, in light of my future, in light of what God might do through me, we don't know, but God might do through me, in light of it, is it worth trading this ultimate that God might have for me for this immediate, this temporary thing here? We have to ask ourselves, okay, 5 years from now, where do I want to be with these things? Where do I want to be when it comes to spirituality or your academics or your relationship with your spouse? Or where do you want to be when it comes to this habit or this addiction that you're not willing to call an addiction just yet? Where do we want to be in terms of these? This is called reframing, looking at something in an entirely different light and hopefully zooming out and being able to see the big picture. Because our appetite only has one little word that it knows, and it's more. That's all it whispers to us, more, more, more. And it only has one tiny slice on the clock, and it's now. More now. What's at stake when we give in to these little bowls of soup? We don't know. We have no way of knowing. But we do know that we can't risk it. We have no idea what God might do through us. We have no idea what God has planned for us if we have our appetites submitted to him. So, what is your bowl of stew right now? What's your bowl of stew? Is it a habit that you've got that you just kind of keep going back to again and again and again? Is it a shortcut that you're taking? A shortcut at work or in your family or with a group of friends? Is it something that you're involved in that's not illegal, but that you wouldn't want anyone else in this room to know about? Some of us, it is a relationship. Some of it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we just should not be with, okay? We know it in our heart of hearts. We know it's not the right person for us. Some of us do have a habit. You know, some of us are scared to call it an addiction, but we have something that we're going back to again and again. And you know that if you were to open yourself up before God and you said, God, I don't want to be like Esau. I want to surrender my life to you. And you just like handed your life over to God. You know that that is the thing that God would put his finger on immediately. That is our bowl of stew. We're trading the unknown will of God, the preferred will of God for our lives, for something that's going to be gone in a few short minutes. Think about the appetite brimming inside of Jesus as he walked the earth. Think about this. Jesus was fully man. We need to remember that. Fully man. Think about the appetites that were swirling around inside of him as he walked his day in and day out life. This is the God that gives shape to every wave in the ocean, okay? This is the God that knows each of our DNAs, the entire thing, down to the last little nucleotide, okay? This is the God that knows every inch of every star in every galaxy in the entire universe. And he's walking dusty streets 2,000 years ago, being spit on by the mouths that he formed. You think Jesus didn't have these appetites brimming inside of him. And yet, in his humanity, Jesus was able to master his appetites. How? Okay? Jesus, you're fully man. I know we can't really just pull, oh, he's the God, you know, it's the God card, pull the God card. No, Jesus was fully man. How did he master his appetites? I think that he was able to reframe the situation. Jesus was able to look at his daily interactions, the people that were in front of him, the Pharisees that were trying to trap him, the people that were deciding his physical fate to be tortured, all of these things. And he was able to zoom out and see these things in light of eternity. To reframe the current situation, to reframe the bowl of soup and see that in light of eternity. Photographs are becoming more and more impressive. The phones that we carry around with us have, you know, more technology in them than it took to put the man on the moon. Do you know that? Okay? There's more technology in your pocket than they had to put the man on the moon. And these phones that we have 10 megapixel, 12 megapixel, whatever, 25 megapixel photos, these massive pictures that will never need to be 25 megapixels in the 21st century. So those are megapixels, okay? I want to talk about a camera that takes gigapixel photos. Just like a megabyte is to a gigabyte, any of you guys that know stuff about computers, well, this is a megabyte, a megapixel to a gigapixel. Okay, here is an 80 gigapixel photo. This is a nice picture of Rome, okay, nice lighting, whatever, it's a beautiful day. But let's see how detailed this 80 gigapixel photo actually is. Okay, so this is typically where we are, okay? Day in and day out, walking the street, we're just very focused on our own lives, talking on the phone. We see things through a very limited perspective. We see things through two forward-facing eyes, which is a very limited perspective on our lives. If we were only, like Jesus, able to zoom out from the situation and be able to see the broader picture and to view our lives in light of eternity. Now, this is just one photograph on one day of one angle of this city. The perspective that Jesus had and continues to have is far beyond our understanding. We can't ever just expect that we're going to understand Jesus's perspective. Our perspective is like we're stuck in a single sentence of a book. In an entire library of books, okay? We are never going to be able to understand the big picture. Of course not. That's fine. Here's the thing. Here's why that's fine. We have the attention of the author. When we calm our minds and when we speak our hearts openly, the storyteller himself will lean in and speak life into us. And through that interaction, is the only way that we're able to broaden our perspective and to trust God when he says, hey, it's under control. See this in light of eternity. By the wisdom of God within us, we can reframe the situation. We can look at our bowls of stew, our soup right there. We can even smell it and be really tempted to just dive in. But by the power of God within us, we can reframe this, see this in light of eternity, and we can see how fleeting that is. We can see that trading the ultimate, the will of God for our lives, for something so temporary and immediate is just genuinely foolish. May we, brothers and sisters, learn from our older brothers, Jacob and Esau. May we learn to be slow to respond to our appetites. May we learn to see things in light of eternity. And may we allow Jesus, by the power of his Spirit within us, to use us for his glory and his glory only. Let's pray together and we'll close. Father, we're grateful that a simple little story like this can carry so much for us. We thank you that you've preserved your scriptures for thousands and thousands of years, and that we can gather and we can look at a story like this and genuinely look at our lives and see, God, are there things that I'm just missing? Is there a perspective that I just don't have? Am I just being so reactive to everything that's in front of me? Father, we would just ask that as we come before you and we open ourselves up to you, that you help us to identify what that bowl of soup might be for us today. And Lord, by your Spirit, that you might give us the patience and the peace to not dive into those things. Father, we love you, and we trust that you're in control, and we thank you that you are over all and in all and through all things. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.